We turn now to the Word of God, and firstly in the Psalms, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And then let's turn to our portion, which is found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, Let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Maresha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha in Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. And they carried away very much spoil, and they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. And they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. And may God bless to us, and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Well, our examination of the kings of Judah have brought us to the third such monarch who reigned after the time of the civil war over that southern territory of Judah and Benjamin. Rehoboam, of course, the son of Solomon, had precipitated in many ways that civil war, even as the warnings and judgments of God had declared. He had been succeeded by Abijah, who reigned for but 3 years, and now he has been succeeded with Asa, whose name we noted meant healer or physician. And it is interesting to note the degree to which he was used of God to restore and to recover the land after this period of divine judgment under which it had languished, with many battles and conflicts being fought, particularly against their northern neighbor in Israel. Now, last time we noted how Asa went about his reign and how he began to administer his kingdom. He would reign for a total of 41 years, making him the longest reigning monarch of all time so far in the history of these peoples. And the first 10 years, we note, were a period of peace. And there was no conflict to speak of. There were no major campaigns to be fought. Now, we might have thought that this was an opportunity for the people to take it easy and to indulge themselves somewhat and to make the most of the peace and prosperity of those days. But they avoided that particular pitfall. And we noted how Asa sought to do that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And he had this double approach, both negative and positive. And we saw some medical sense in this, that there should be the eradication of that which causes harm, and there should likewise be the implementation of that which is good and beneficial. And so there was this taking away of the altars of strange gods, the high places, the breaking down of images and cutting down of the groves, but of course, had the work simply been preventative, it might have left a vacuum into which all sorts of new errors came. But instead, we note that he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. And we notice, too, that he turned this period of peace and prosperity to very great use, and set about this work of building fenced cities in Judah while the land had rest and while there was no war in those years. And one said that when the Lord in his sovereignty grants us time of, let us say, spiritual or church peace or prosperity, it is folly indeed to be idle in those times and to imagine that we may take it easy or enjoy a sort of retirement from our Christian warfare, but rather we should make even more use and perhaps be busier than ever in such seasons as those. We saw the godly example of Joseph in those days in Egypt, the 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. We noted our Lord's own words and the necessity that he laboured while it was day, for that a night cometh in which no man can work. We can never tell when there might be opposition, where there might be a cessation of opportunity, when there might be fresh hardships or limitations or restrictions. We should take advantage of times in advance of those. We should repair the roof while the sun shines, so to speak. And here is Asa doing precisely that, building these cities, making about them walls, towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord, our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And not only this, but Asa was building up the army. And we saw how that out of these two tribes which comprised his kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, he had this draft of 580,000 men at arms, 300,000 from Judah and 280,000 out of Benjamin. And he ensured that they were drilled, that they were equipped against any eventuality. And we find today, as we come to verse 9, that those preparations were vindicated by what then began to occur. And the use which he had made of that time, which perhaps was not always to the public's liking, and perhaps there were those who had complained or murmured against it, but yet the usefulness and utility of it proved itself almost right away. Because after these 10 years of peace, we are told in verse 9, and there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots. Now, of course, away to the southwest of Judah lay the land of Egypt, and then moving further down the east coast of Africa, of course, one comes to that region which was once the Ethiopian Empire. And history shows how that these two kingdoms, the Egyptian and the Ethiopian, were at various times either united together in one large empire, or there was some commonality of rule between them, and at other times were at loggerheads. Well, evidently at this particular period in history, there must have been some alliance between the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, and also the Lubims, as they are called in chapter 16, which we will come to, and that these persons amassed themselves together into this huge force, which, despite the size of Asa's army, outnumbered them almost 2-1, because the Egyptians mustered this army of 1,000,000 persons, and with them also 300 chariots. And of course, chariots at this time were something of the super weapons of the age. If one had sufficient chariots, it was possible to move armed men around the battlefield much more quickly, to outflank one's enemies, to command the battlefield. It was perhaps the sort of equivalent in that area as air supremacy might be considered to be in these days. And all these advantages, it seems, were on the side of Zerah the Ethiopian and this great host which came up with him. And it is clear that they came almost unimpeded all the way to the borders of Judah. They came from the southwest, which would have brought them via this place called Gerar, these border towns, and evidently they found respite there and were supported by the inhabitants there. And we learn also from verse 15 that they clearly had a great supply column. They had tents and they had cattle and sheep and camels and so forth, which they had brought with them for their support. So they were very well resourced. They were very well supplied army. And here they are upon Asa's southwestern border. Well, what is Asa going to do about it? What is his reaction and response going to be? It is described for us in verses 10 and 11. And in these verses, as in the others that will follow, we will observe another practice in the life of Asa that is worthy of commendation and of emulation. There is again a twofold approach. Verse 10, then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha, and Asa cried unto the Lord his God. Those two verses occur in conjunction, my friends. These two events or activities occur in conjunction, and there is so much for us to learn from that. You see, Asa could, on the one hand, have had no consideration to God, no thought of prayer perhaps, or of seeking the Lord, and might have thought to himself, well, they might have 1 million plus these chariots, but I've got 580,000 and I'm on home territory, and I've got my men well drilled, so perhaps even though the odds seem stacked against us 2-1, we're in with a chance, and if only I perhaps have the element of surprise or better military tactics, then I can deal with this and I can face down this enemy. And we needn't worry about the Lord, we needn't worry about priests or prayer or this sort of thing. Let's simply tackle it with what strength and ability that we have. Or perhaps at the other extreme, Asa might have given way to fear or to despair. He might have cried unto the Lord in a condition of panic or of alarm, praying that God would deliver him and rescue him. Whilst perhaps running around in circles and making no preparations and giving no commands whatsoever. Well, my friends, let it be said that both of these extremes would have been wrong and would not have had that proper biblical balance about them. But we see that Asa did these two things. He went out against Zerah and set the battle in array in the valley. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God. He was both practical and spiritual in his approach. He had regard both to divine sovereignty and to his own human responsibility or accountability. And here, my friends, is this vital and important biblical balance to which so many examples and biographies and types and instructions direct us. That there must be this proper balance in these things. To cry unto God to help us and to aid us and to support us in some need, in some distress, in some crisis or calamity. But whilst praying to be sat upon our hands, so to speak, and not lifting a finger or fatalistically saying, well, we're going to leave it all to God, and if he delivers us, then he will, and if he doesn't, well, then he won't. But we've asked him to intervene, we've asked him to do something, so let's wait and see what he does. This is not faith, as some would claim it, but little more than fatalism. But equally, to press on in our own strength merely, with no thought of the Lord and with no recourse to prayer, this is a headstrong sort of humanism, which, alas, so many are equally guilty of, perhaps more are guilty of in these days within Christian circles. But not so Asa. You see, there is this proper and right balance. He gets the army organized. There is an enemy to be fought. There is a battle to be joined. And he marshals these 580 men and he gets them marched out to the southwestern border. And he sees where the battle is likeliest to be joined, and he sets them in their right places. And so he has made due preparation. These things are in place. But he will not give the command. He will not tell them to go forward until, verse 11, he has cried unto the Lord his God. And so there is this combination. There is prayer and there is practice. There is the spiritual and practical. There is the divine and the human. taking their right and proper places in these things. And so many like examples might be quoted from the scriptures, my friends, not least that of Joseph, which we mentioned previously, or as we come into the New Testament, we can perhaps see the disciples, you remember, there in that storm. They are laying to with their oars, but they cry unto the Lord to save them there upon the Sea of Galilee. In the words of another old axiom, they prayed to God in the storm and kept rowing. We might perhaps think even into more modern historical times of Oliver Cromwell's alleged command to his men that they should pray to God and keep their powder dry. There was the practical and the prayerful in combination. And this is the biblical pattern, my friends. This is the way in which we ought to behave ourselves. We do that which God has enabled us to do. We use such energies and abilities and powers as he has granted to us. And with these things, we combine prayer and supplication. And here is Asa giving us precisely that example here in verses 10 and 11. But let us come now to see of what his prayer consists. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God. The Lord his God. And perhaps it is just worth noting as we go past that personal pronoun which is used there concerning Asa and the Lord, that he could describe God as being his God, that there was this personal engagement with the Lord, that there was this personal connection which he felt. Now you remember his predecessor Abijah, who made that very swelling speech before another battle had been joined years previously. Well, Asa had spoken of the Lord our God more collectively and had reckoned on God as belonging to the Judeans in advance of that battle. But here, specifically with Asa, there is this singular and this personal pronoun used. Asa cried unto the Lord, his God. And look at the language which he uses. Lord, he says, it is nothing with thee to help. It is nothing with thee to help. And here is a very important principle for us to register, my friends. It is nothing with God to help. Now, what exactly does Asa mean there? And what is the theological point for us to learn? Asa is faced with this huge army. Perhaps by the standards of the day, it might have been one of the largest armies mustered. Egypt was still the world's superpower of that age and was here in an alliance, as it seems, with the Ethiopians, with the Lubims. Here they are with these 300 chariots, we might say, well, surely it was something. It was something for God to help here. There was a substantial foe to be faced. There was a significant and strong opposing force. Surely, as regards God, it was going to require something. It was going to need some expenditure of strength on the part of God, some discharge of his power or of his divine means to thwart this foe, to prevent this enemy from achieving their objectives. So we might reckon it from a human point of view. But you see, my friends, the fact of the matter is precisely as Asa describes it. What were 1 million Ethiopians to the Lord? What were 300 chariots to God? Had the amassed Egyptian armies in the days that the Hebrews left that land been any obstacle to him? No, indeed, they had not. Had the forces out of Israel that arrayed themselves in the previous chapter been any concern? Had they presented any problem to the Lord? Of course, they had not. You see, my friends, when we think of things upon the scale of God and his infinity and his illimitability and his omnipotence, we need to register this. The biggest of our problems, the mightiest of our foes, the vastest of enemy armies that might be facing us, it is nothing to God. It is as nothing to him. The nations of the earth, as Isaiah describes it in his prophecy, are as to him as the drop of a bucket. That is to say, like the tiny droplets of water that might be left in a container after it has been inverted and all its contents poured out, like the small dust of the balances, a few fine particles that might lie upon a weighing scale, which hardly displace the reading any at all, but might be dusted off for good measure. Well, that's what the nations of the world are like to God. That's what the entire amassed forces of the world are in his sight. My friends, how long did it take God to bring the whole world into being? Well, we might say it took 6 days. But of course, it was even less than that, wasn't it? Because these things sprang into existence as soon as he spoke the word. In the instant that he said it, these things were. And it is in him that all things live and move and have their being. He spoke all things into existence. And the scriptures tell us concerning this material universe that he will speak them all out of existence and roll up the heavens, the vastness of outer space, like a scroll or like a garment that is to be disposed of and burned. Well, my friends, if this be so with God, then what are the biggest of our problems? What are the greatest of our issues? What are the mightiest of our obstacles? God spoke them into being. And God could speak them out of being in an instant of time. And how important it is for us to remember this. Because who can say the sorts of foes or the sorts of opposition that God's people meet from day to day, that we might meet in the course of our Christian pilgrimage. And perhaps we can cast our minds back to personal experiences which we have had. And we can think of seemingly insurmountable problems that we have faced, perhaps persons, perhaps situations, perhaps conditions that we thought were just impossible, and we could see no way through them, and we hardly could imagine how this was to be overcome or what we were to do about it. But my friends, let us never forget this, that it is God who has created those things which oppose us, and it is God who gives them their continued existence, and it is God who, according to his will and purpose, can speak them out of existence at such times as it pleases him, according to his good and sovereign will. And my friends, this is exactly the point that Asa is making. It is nothing. It is nothing with thee to help. I remind you, my friends, of the language of Isaiah chapter 54, upon this point, where God speaks against those who rally their forces against his people, against his children, and he says they shall surely gather together. And he says further in Isaiah 54 verse 16, "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy." And some people balk at this, don't they? They say, well, is this really possible that God, the same God in whom we believe, is the God who raises up our enemies, the God who is sovereign over our foes and has given them their existence and has amassed them together and has given them their power over us or against us? Yes, my friends, that is precisely the truth. He has created, he had created the Egyptian army here. He had created those individuals that had fashioned their weapons. He had created the Ethiopian blacksmiths that had forged those swords and spears and so forth. He had given the skill to those Ethiopian cartiers who had made the chariots and put the wheels upon them. But it is precisely because of that, my friends, precisely because of his sovereignty over all things, that we have this corresponding promise in Isaiah 54, verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." It is precisely because God is sovereign over all our foes that we may rest assured that their weapons can do nothing but that which he appoints them to do, that they can have no victory or power over us apart from that which he divinely allows. It is nothing. It is nothing with him to help. Now Asa goes on in this prayer to say, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Now we might say that Asa did have certain power upon his side, 580,000 men in total. He could answer the Egyptians, admittedly at a ratio of 2-1. But there is a more fundamental point here. Because God is sovereign and because the power is all his, numbers really don't come into it. They don't come into it at all. It's nothing with God to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. It does not need that there be a lot of Christians in a particular state or condition for God to have to intervene. It is not that there is some threshold that must be met, some number which has got to be reached before the Lord can do anything for them. Numbers are entirely out of the equation, so to speak, and do not come into God's reckoning at all. And so many examples of this are granted us in the Holy Scriptures. You remember how that God provided the ark, which was a century in the building, and all those wonderful provisions there in the record of Genesis, and he did it for how many? Wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved. All of that for 8 persons. Or we might see other examples. You remember the deliverance of Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember how Abraham had pleaded with the Lord, would he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were collateral damage amounting to 50 or 40 or 30 or 10 righteous persons? Well, my friends, God was so concerned for one righteous man in that terribly wicked region that he would not send judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot were delivered from it. For the sake of one righteous man, Abraham might have bartered him down that far, and thus would the purposes of God have been. Numbers, you see, don't come into it. God can help where there is but one of his saints. God can intervene and cause circumstances that he determines, perhaps even if there are none of his people present. No particular individual to raise a prayer or to be intervened on the behalf of. It is nothing with thee to help, says Asa, nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. But now he comes more particularly to the point. You see, he has glorified God in these statements. He has made these wonderful ascriptions of praise in acknowledgement of God's power and sovereignty and dominion and infinity. But now he comes to the point. Help us, O Lord our God. Help us, O Lord our God. Here is a commendable pattern for our prayers, my friends. We no doubt, when we pray to the Lord, particularly in times of need, have some particular thing we want to ask for, have some particular point we would like to make, have some special need that we want to bring to the Lord's attention. But let us not rush straight in with that. Let us just take a moment to remember the God to whom we are coming and his nature and his attributes. And let us acknowledge that and let us praise and honor him for that. And then we may come to that point which so burdens and concerns us. Help us, O Lord our God, says Asa. And then makes this remarkable and well-known statement in the next clause. For we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And once again, we see this truth that verses 10 and 11 have already exemplified. These two things working in conjunction in the understanding and in the life of Asa. Because there seems almost to be something of a contradiction here, does there not? We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Well, you might say, well, which is it, Asa? Which of the two are you doing? Are you resting, or are you going? Are you standing still, or are you marching forwards? Well, my friends, the fact is there is not such a contradiction here after all. And it is true to say that Asa was doing both these things together. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And this is precisely, my friends, what we are to be doing. We are to rest in the Lord, and we are to go. We are to trust and obey. We are to both stand still in the sense of confiding in our God and being secure in Him and being at peace in our hearts concerning His power and His sovereignty. We can be in that state of calmness, in that state of peace with Him and concerning Him, whilst at the same time going forward and practically doing that which His word instructs and commands us to do. My heart is resting. Oh my God, I will give thanks and sing, says the hymn writer. And this is what Asa could confess to, and this is what he could testify to. They were about to join this great armed conflict. There was about to be this clash of arms. There was about to be the sound of steel on steel and armed men facing one another on the field of war. It was going to be a scene of great activity and great movement. And yet, says Asa, in the midst of all these things, we rest on thee. We rest on thee. O Lord, our hearts are resting. We are at peace. We are confiding in thee, even whilst we are waging this war. We are as much as at rest in thee, O Lord, now, as we were in that decade of peace when we testified that the Lord had given us rest on every side, verse 7, because the Lord had given him rest, verse 6. And you see that state of rest, that state of confidence and trust in the Lord, that being at peace with God was not changed even now in the face of war and conflict. He had been at rest with God. He had been given that peace inwardly, and it was as secure now as it had ever been. It was as secure now in the face of Zerah as it had been in the preceding 10 years. And my friends, this should be, this can be our testimony too, that whilst we go forward and whilst we are facing conflict and adversity and trial and need, and whilst we are actively engaged in the Lord's service and in this Christian warfare, yet there is at the very center of these things this calm assurance. There is this trust in the Lord. There is this resting in God. And so Asa has these two things in a true balance, in perfect harmony. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. Let us not pass over that important detail. And in thy name. In thy name, says Asa. And there is great significance of this. In this, of course, he would join this battle. He would wage this war. But he would not do it in the name of Asa. He didn't stir these people up and say, do it for king and country. Do not do it in the name of Asa, he says. Do not do it in the name of Judah. He didn't stir them up to all sorts of personal considerations. They weren't to do it for their own sakes or for the defense of their homes and their families. No, he says, we're going to go in the name of the Lord. And that is to say, he is our principal concern in this. It is the cause of truth which is at stake. It is the Lord's honor that we are most concerned for. And this is why we are doing as we are doing. And what an acid test this is, my friends, for all our activities, for our decisions, for those things in which we engage ourselves in this present life. For whose sake really are we doing them? In whose name are we doing them? Are we really doing it because we think it will bring some honor to us, that it will reflect well upon us? Are we doing it for our comfort, or perhaps that our local assembly might be bigger or more well known. Are we doing it for all sorts of ulterior motives and more carnal reasons? My friends, if we can do a thing for God's sake, and if we may in all good conscience do it in the Lord's name, then here is a great test, a great proof of its legitimacy. For we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. And you see, it is this same principle that comes out in this final clause of the prayer: O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. Let not man prevail against thee. Asa was so concerned that God might have the glory in these things, and that God might be honored by the outcome of these events. It was not that he was concerned for his own power and his own throne. It was not even that he was concerned for the continuance of Judah per se. He was not that worried about the nation's existence, but he was concerned about God and God's honor and what view might be formed of God in these things. And you know, my friends, recently we've looked at various episodes out of Deuteronomy and Numbers, haven't we, on Thursday evenings, and listened to some of the intercessions of Moses and the language that Moses used in times of real crisis amongst the Hebrews in the wilderness, where God pointed out the wickedness of the people and said he would destroy them. And you remember how time and again Moses pleaded with the Lord concerning God's honor, concerning, as it were, his divine reputation in the eyes of the watching world. What would the Egyptians say if these people were not ultimately to come to Canaan that had escaped out of their midst? What would the nations round about say if all the Hebrews were to perish without trace in the wilderness? What would that do for the honor of God and for the reputation of the Lord in the eyes of the world? And you see, my friends, this was Asa's great concern here. What would the outcome of these events do to the standing of God, to the estimation of God in the minds of those that beheld, in the hearts and minds of the Judeans, of the Israelites, of the Ethiopians, of perhaps the Moabites and Edomites and Egyptians and others who were aware of what was going on? O Lord, says Asa, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Well, of course, man can't prevail against God, but Asa didn't want anybody to get that false impression. He didn't want the Ethiopians to be able to boast and say, well, our gods are clearly more powerful than their gods. And the Lord which they claim to worship, the deity which they claim to honor, has not been able to save them or to help them any, and is not to be feared. Let not man prevail against thee. O Lord, let thine honor, let thy name be glorified in this outcome, whatever it may be. And so you see, there is this trust in God expressed by Asa here. He commits the whole outcome unto the Lord. Let God be glorified by it, whatever the outcome might be. But he had this trust that the Lord would intervene in his behalf. And it was a well-founded trust. It was a well-advised confidence. For as we read in verse 12, so the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. It seems that the Judean and Benjamite armies had very little that they needed to do. For the Lord smote the Ethiopians. The Lord seems to have discomfited the opposing enemy host and to have put them almost immediately to flight. This is what occurred. And all that Asa and the people that were with him had to do was simply to chase their fleeing enemies. And this is what they did. They pursued them. They pursued them perhaps away from Jerusalem. They pursued them out of Judah. They pursued them all the way that they had come back towards the southwest. And they pursued them all the way to Gerar, this border area where they had entered into the land. The Egyptians were overthrown. We are told that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. But you see, it was a most remarkable thing. All Asa had prayed for, you remember, was help. He had asked that the Lord might help them. He had not been more specific than that. He had not asked for a sure victory. He had not asked for an overwhelming defeat of their enemies. He had asked for nothing more than this, that simply the Lord might help them and that the Lord would glorify his name. And what did the Lord do? Well, he put the Ethiopians to flight. He caused that Asa and his forces pursued them all the way to Gerar. He caused that Asa and his army were able to smite all these cities round about Gerar that had supported the Ethiopians. The Lord put such a fear in the peoples of that region that they proffered no resistance whatsoever. And we are told that Asa and his armies spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, the entire Ethiopian supply chain. They captured that and they overthrew that and carried away sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. And you see, but a few days, perhaps a few hours previously, the very existence of Asa and the Judean armies seemed to hang in the balance. And they were fearing for their very existence and continuance. And now here they are, not only victorious, but largely unscathed, with a whole swath of territory conquered and added to the kingdom of Judah. And this abundance of spoil, tents and cattle and sheep and camels in abundance that they have brought back to Jerusalem. And here, in a very simplistic and very bold and practical terms, we might say is that principle which the Ephesian epistle so wonderfully exemplifies, that God is always able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Asa had not asked for this. Asa perhaps never imagined, never in his wildest dreams thought that this enemy invasion could be transformed so suddenly and dramatically and be turned to great blessing and benefit and advantage to himself and to his people. And yet, this is exactly how it proved to be. And as we leave this prayer and this episode, my friends, let me just make one concluding point. Asa says in his prayer, as we have noted, verse 11, concerning the Lord, he says, "It is nothing with thee to help." It is nothing with thee to help. And that is true in the sense in which he meant it. God is so great and his power so vast and his sovereignty such that even the greatest of our needs, even the worst of our foes, is as nothing to God. But let me assure you of this, my friends. It is everything with God to help and to aid his own people. It is a matter of utmost importance to him. It is his greatest concern. Because, my friends, the very reason that God has brought this world into existence and has placed humanity upon it and has dealt with it in the manner in which he has through the millennia of its existence, and the very reason that he continues it to the present time, is because of his people and because of those upon earth whom he has chosen and made the objects of his grace and divine favor. And their continuance and their preservation and their salvation and their ultimate bringing unto himself is his utmost concern and is his principal work and is his highest glory. And in that sense, my friends, it is everything with God to help that remnant according to the election of grace, his own people, whom he delights to save. amongst whose number we by grace may reckon ourselves this morning. Let us do so to our comfort in his glory. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 719, which is adapted from the words of our text. 719, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And contrary to the instructions here in our hymn book, we shall not repeat the last two lines in the tune that we are using. Number 719, we rest on thee. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.